Just a reminder, the first seven chapters of Samuel, we've seen how God provided hope in the middle of turmoil, a very troubling situation. The Judges cycle, remember the book of Judges, there's this Judges cycle. In some ways, it seems to have continued here in the first part of the book of Samuel. Eli was somewhat naive, and his sons were downright wicked as leaders of the people. Even while they're still leaders, a young man named Samuel emerges. After they die, the prophet Samuel rises to be the new leader of the people. And through Samuel, God himself is said to speak to his people. So he's a prophet. The last few verses of chapter 7 that we read last week describe Samuel as also a judge. So we have, in a sense, the judges are wrapping up here. There's overlap here. There's some element of the book of Judges now with the rise of Samuel the prophet, and we'll see here king, the first king of Israel, Saul. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, we're going to see what happens next in Samuel's life. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his own town." Now, picking up in the middle of chapter 9, we have a little bit about Saul going after his father's lost donkeys, and we're going to skip part of that narrative and jump right here into when Saul and Samuel meet. Beginning at verse 15, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send a young man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people, Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I've looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me and to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They've been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside." So the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, "Here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion from the time I said I have invited guests." And Saul dined with Samuel that day. After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked to Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called on Saul to the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here a while, so that I may give you a message from God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" This is God's word. Now, I studied this passage several years ago in some depth, and I dug into it again this past week. And this is one of those stories where we tend to have more questions than the Bible gives us answers. What happened to Samuel's sons? We're not given any background here. We don't know when he got married, who he married. There's no divine evaluation of Samuel's being father. I mean, God admonished Eli for his poor leadership, allowing his sons to run wild as priests. There's none of that here in Samuel's case. How could Samuel have been a better father? We don't find anything to help us with these kind of questions. I've been reminded that often we treat the Bible as morality stories. We look for the good guy, the person who's the hero, the person that acts by faith. And we ask ourselves, how can I imitate that person in my life? How can I exercise a similar faith here and now? Now, there's nothing wrong with that approach to Scripture. In fact, some Bible passages encourage us to take such an attitude towards the heroes of faith. But passages like this one remind us the Bible is not first and foremost about human morality, about human actions. The Bible ultimately reveals God, and our faith and our ethics is always a response to that revelation. When everything is simply a morality tale, we can be tempted to pull out lessons without even dealing with God. And we might meditate on how we could act like Abraham or Moses or Joshua and forget that the only reason they could act the way they did, they had the character that they had, was because God met them and revealed himself to them. God used them, even in their weak moments, to accomplish his great purposes. So the story that we're looking at spans chapters 8 and 9 of 1 Samuel. It's a story of gospel, a story of God taking our sin and our mess and making something of it. God uses our wrong motives and our actions that are compromised as the raw material for his redemption. God takes the request for a king, as wrong as their motives were behind all of this, and after giving them thorough warnings about what a king is going to look like, you want to be like every other nation? Here's how every other nation lives. And they say, yeah, we want it. And God says, okay. God's going to take that and use it to change the course of history. In chapter 8, Samuel presents this frustration before God in prayer. And in chapter 9, Samuel is anointing the first ever king of Israel. This is not good news unless God is in it. It's not good for us to have our ill-conceived requests granted unless God is doing more than we could ask or imagine with them. This isn't primarily a morality tale, it's a gospel tale. And by using that word tale, I do not mean that this is fiction in any way. Absolutely not. We are talking about historical accounts, but we're talking about things that are more than history, more than things that just happened long ago. We're talking about living and active stories. They mean so much more than the fact that they just happened, because they continue to shape us today. As elders, we've been using a devotional book on the Psalms for our elders' meetings, and there are three questions that we ask of each passage we read when we do devotions. The first one is, what does this passage teach me about God for which I can praise him? The second question is, what does this passage reveal that I need to repent of? And the third question is, what does this passage lead me to ask God for in my own life? These are the questions that we ought to be asking all of Scripture, all of the time, and avoid jumping to the question, what kind of nugget of advice can I quick use and apply to make my life better? Just because the danger of just jumping to that question and that approach is that sometimes it allows us to avoid the main subject of the book, God himself. So we're going to look at this account from the perspective of three main characters: Israel, Samuel, and Saul. Israel as kind of a character embodiment of the nation, at least the leaders here. Israel asks for a king so they can be just like everyone else. And Samuel, the seer, the prophet, he sees the inherent problem with that request. And he takes us to the Lord, and God will take these things and work them out so they get a king just like everyone else, but not become just like everyone else. Throughout redemptive history, from Genesis onward, God has said, I'm going to make a people for my name. I'm going to make a people that are different than everyone else. And here his people are saying, we want to be like everyone else. I think this is probably the undercurrent question we should ask ourselves tonight. How are we tempted to say, God, we want X, we want Y, we want A, we want B, we want this, we want that, so we can be like just like everyone else. The good news is that while Samuel anoints the first king of Israel And Saul becomes that first king of Israel. God is involved. So their full wish will not be granted. So first of all, we have Israel. They have endured a history of judges. They've lived under Eli, and now we are told as Samuel grew old. So there's a probably a generation between chapter 7 and chapter 8 here. We jump ahead into history a little bit. And Israel's finding themselves at a point where while they have gotten somewhere, they haven't gotten somewhere. While things have changed with Prophet Samuel, his sons are kind of acting a little bit like Eli's sons. And some things aren't any better. The memory of God defeating the Philistines is now in the back of their minds. It's old history. It's old news. God's work seemed to be in the past. It's an old thing. And this passage hints at the fact that the Philistines are becoming a threat once again. People with an agenda often ignore feedback. They don't simply ask for a king, they demand one. Samuel, give us a king. Appoint us a king. We need a king. Verse 6, give us. It's not a request, it's a demand. And Samuel seems to be the only one in Israel who's going to take this demand and make it a request before God. Israel goes from having a divine king to wanting a human king. That's what God says when he tells Samuel that, hey, Samuel, don't take it personally. They don't have, their ultimate problem isn't with you. Their ultimate problem is with me. I have been the king, the God, the one that leads, the one that guides, the one that goes forth in battle, the one that defeats on your behalf. I've been the one that judges. I've been the one that leads. I've been the one that provides. I've been all these things. And now people want a human embodiment of kingdom. They want someone tangible here on this planet to unify around. God should be enough to unify around, right? The Ten Commandments, his covenant at Sinai should be enough to fuse God's people together, to make them one. But they want something earthly, something tangible to fill that role. And they have this agenda and they ignore all the feedback that God gives Samuel to give them. Here's what a king looks like. You're going to lose your freedom. You serve me. I actually demand less than a human king does in many ways. I let you thrive. I, of course, insist that you obey me and follow me, but I don't take your children, your sons, your daughters, and pull them into my service, and they're not risking their lives to defend me each and every day with every battle and every conquest. Things are going to be tough if you want a king like every other nation. You're going to have more taxes. You're going to have bigger portions of your resources serving the centrality of the government. You're going to have more bureaucracy, more hierarchy, more commanders, more layers of leadership, more ways of coordinating earthly kingdom. And Samuel goes on and on with this list, and the people pretty much say, we don't care, we want a king, we've made our decision. There's nothing you're going to say that's going to change our mind. I don't know if you've ever run up against this. I remember in my previous workplace, I was a computer system analyst and a design communications, and people would come with me in the company and say, well, I want this solution. And I said, well, what's the problem that this solution is going to solve? And like, I don't care. I just want this solution. And you sit down and you work with managers. You'd spend hours and hours trying to understand why and perhaps why this modified system would be a better solution to your problem. And it doesn't matter. They've already kind of made their decision. This is what they want. Or sometimes you have a manager or a leader that came up with this idea, and instead of me arguing with them, we'd have to kind of do one-on-one. And I said, hey, look, this is going to be a lot better solution, but it's going to be your idea. I don't care. Why don't you repitch this to your people? And I'm just here to advise you. If you go the way you initially thought, it's going to be a lot more money, a lot more time, a lot more complexity. When people have their mind made up before they even know what their problem is, people aren't listening to God. They're not listening to God's voice through the community. Some people have decided that they have the solution to their problems before they even pray, before they even crack God's word open. And as a pastor, I think it's even harder when you're dealing with marriages and families and children. Computer systems are easy. They're impersonal. There's just a little bit of ego here and there, but relationships are a lot deeper and harder. This speaks to us at all. It says, don't jump in thinking you've got all the answers. Pray. Be open. Be open to God's guidance. Obviously, the Philistines were a problem. Obviously, Samuel's sons were a problem. They think they had the solution. It didn't matter what God said. It didn't matter what the prophet said. They had their solution figured out. And it seems that God told Samuel, give them their way. And so he does. So Samuel moves from being the prophet judge to a king anointer. God uses this prophet. By the way, in Acts chapter 3, talks about Samuel as like the first of God's prophets, first one of his mouthpieces in Israel's primary history here. The prophet judge becomes the one that anoints the king. Now, this is unique amongst the nations. This arrangement, the way that God works this out, makes the king not just like the other kings. See, kings in the pagan nations were self-appointed. They believed that God himself, the gods, appointed these kings, but these were gods that battled each other, and one king would fight over another king, and whoever was victorious must be the one favored by God. King appointing and king conflicting was the norm, and whole nations would just kind of be the victims of the power games, of the people hungry for power and authority. And kings in the ancient pagan world often considered themselves the sons or the descendants of the gods, and all the people were just people. They were just peons. They were just the citizens. Only the king had access to God. Here in Israel, the king must be dependent on God. The king must be appointed by God through God's servants, the prophet. So it's God's word that makes a king. Saul did not set out on his journey looking to become a king. He was looking for some lost donkeys. God revealed to Samuel, here's the man you're going to anoint king. And Samuel is the one that Saul comes across as a seer. someone who's going to help him with a small problem. I'm looking for my donkeys. He comes to a prophet looking for lost possessions, and the prophet tells him, this is who you're going to be from now on. God has selected you to be the king of his people, the leader of his inheritance, to use the language here in chapter 9. So Samuel goes from prophet, judge, to king anointer. He goes from the one that speaks God's word in general to the one that speaks God's anointing on a king. God himself has chosen this man to lead his people. Finally, let's look at the character of Saul. Saul, as I said before, has set out as a donkey wrangler. He is the one who was serving his father. He seems to be full of courage and humility. He's a man not of high ambition. He's not there reaching for power and authority. We are told that he were given some qualifications that make him desirable. He's a head taller. He is strong. He does have a presence about him. You don't want a king that doesn't have some gravitas that he brings to a room. You want someone with authority that has a sense of influence and power and charisma. Saul has these gifts, but God is going to be the one that gifts him for what he needs to lead Israel. You might have heard the saying, God doesn't choose the qualified, he qualifies the chosen. And I think that's perhaps an oversimplification, but it's an accurate way of describing Saul here. There are traits that God's going to use in Saul's life, but God's going to add his blessing and pour his spirit on this man. He's going to take whatever Saul is and make him into a king. He's going to shape him. And if we think now ahead to our life in Christ, Christ being the true, the fulfilled king of God's people, and if we are Christians, prophets, priests, and kings who share in Christ's anointing, as our catechism says and as the New Testament speaks about, then this truth about God choosing Saul is a truth that we can apply when God chooses us and God makes us to be part of his people, leaders amongst us. God calls us out before we're even ready to follow him and serve him. He equips us to live out the Christian life he's called us to live. We might feel unqualified to carry out his commands, to follow in his ways. God promises to equip us. When we want to set out, we set out to live our lives just like everyone else. God will see to it that we don't. He doesn't grant us that wish. He makes us part of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Yeah, we rub shoulders and we farm and we do service, we work, we go to school, we do all these things that the whole rest of the world does, but we do so in ways that aren't just like everyone else. We share the anointing of Christ. We've been chosen, we've been gifted, and we're going to be continued to gifted. You're going to receive new leading and new guidance from God this year that you might not have before. God has new things for his people all the time. God interrupts Saul's life on a lost and found mission and makes him the leader of his people. Is God interrupting you right where you're at in your work, what you're doing in your family, and calling you to something new, a different chapter? And perhaps he's taking a role you have, parent, a grandparent, an aunt or uncle, and he's calling you to live that out in a slightly new way, to represent him in this world, to take a leadership in pouring into someone's life. God's prophet anoints Saul to be a king. Our true prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, anoints us to play a part in the body of Christ. Whatever part that might be, great or small, he's given us honor. He's given us his spirit to carry out what he's called us to do. The question going forward is going to be, is Saul going to act like everyone else? Is this kingship going to get to his head? Is his privilege going to get the best of him? With unlimited resources, with all this power, will he start leaning on his money, his wealth, his armies? Or will he continue to remember his origins, remember who chose him and who called him? As we grow in the Christian life, we gain lots of things. We gain very good gifts. We gain influence. As we serve, as we work faithfully, we gain financial resources. As we become liked in our community, we gain influence. The question here, as small k kings, stewards of this world, do we let those kind of things go to our head? The story of Saul that we will be tracing the next several weeks is a story that we can relate to, and a story that shows us how to begin and warns us about where not to go. Many of us know the story of Saul starts off well and takes a turn for the worst. These are not only morality tales, they're also gospel tales, reminding us that God uses us even in our sinful states to accomplish his will and his purposes. May that be true for us as it was Israel and Samuel and Saul.